Well, it's a privilege, as with all of our speakers, to have our dear brother Wes Kramer to serve us for this hour. And he's going to talk about an agreement. His subject is Mount Sinai Agreement. Mount Sinai Agreement. Lord, bless your service, Brother Wes.
Okay, thank you, Brother Ed, and thank you also, Brother Bill. Very much appreciate that. And I hope I'm coming through okay. And perhaps, Brother Harry, you can let me know if that's the case.
Well, I hear you well.
Loud and clear.
Okay, thank you. I apologize for the addition of the headset here, but my neighbor is mowing the grass, which generally happens on Sunday mornings and Wednesday nights, if you catch my drift. So Brother Larry talked about the adversary being busy, and he's kind of circling our neighborhood as well. So anyway, but we're thankful to be here, and we're delighted to bring you the love and greetings of your brethren in the Connellsville, Pennsylvania Ecclesia, with whom we've been privileged to meet for many years. Our focus for today is really the agreement that God made with the nation of Israel in Mount Horeb. Mount Horeb, of course, is just another name for Mount Sinai. In Deuteronomy chapter 5, verse 2, we read, "The Lord our God made a covenant with us in Horeb." Incidentally, we use the word agreement and covenant to mean the same thing, but we like the word agreement, and we're using that today because it emphasizes the mutuality that occurred between God and the nation of Israel through Moses. Our remarks today really are designed to cover 3 points. First of all, how was the Old Law Covenant made? Secondly, why was it made? And thirdly, what is the importance of the Old Law Covenant? Why was it added to the Abrahamic Covenant? Now, we first want to look at how the Old Law Covenant came into existence, and we suggest that there were 7 steps, plus we're going to call it an addendum step at the end. Now, Brother Harry uploaded to the chat window an outline, and I think it will be helpful to keep an eye on that, because it really is a distillation of our remarks. It's kind of a summary of the remarks, so it kind of gives you the roadmap of where we're going for the next 50 minutes or so. And also, you'll notice that there are certain citations that are bolded. There are many citations on there, most of which we won't use or even cite for that matter. But the ones that we do cite or quote or both are actually bolded on the outline. So it kind of gives you a little bit easier time to be able to follow that outline. If you miss a cite or a quote, hopefully the outline will be able to supply that to you quickly and easily. The first step in creating the Old Law Covenant is that God, through Moses, and it's very important here to recognize that these steps were all done through Moses. It was through Moses that God offered to enter into what we're going to characterize as a preliminary agreement with the nation of Israel. We find this recorded for us in Exodus chapter 19, verses 5 through 7. "Now therefore, if ye," talking about Israel, "will obey my," talking about Jehovah's, "voice indeed, and keep my covenant, then shall ye be a peculiar treasure unto me above all people, and ye shall be unto me a kingdom of priests and an holy nation." Now here we see that God, through Moses, offered Israel the opportunity to be of the royal priesthood, offered them the opportunity to be a sanctified and a favored nation. Now, we want to note here that God is not commanding Israel to enter into this special agreement, but here it's very clear. God is making an offer. Notice the third word in that verse, if ye will obey my voice. So it wasn't a command, it was an offer. Now, once Moses received God's proposal, he descended Mount Horeb and relayed the proposal to the Israelites. Which takes us to our second step in creating the Old Law Covenant, is that Israel, through Moses, accepted God's proposal of this preliminary agreement. Exodus chapter 19, verse 8. "All the people answered together and said, all that the Lord has spoken, we will do." Now, with this response, we see that the preliminary agreement between God and Israel was made. God now knew that Israel was interested in going through all the preparation that would be necessary to enter into a formal covenant, a formal arrangement. So that's why the preliminary agreement, it was kind of like a letter of intent. It's, you know, are you really interested? Because if there's not a mutual interest in this contract, in this agreement, then there's no sense going through all of the preparations that will that would be necessary to actually effectuate that formal agreement. So the conclusion of this preliminary step leads us to the third step in creating the old law covenant, is that God, through Moses, prepared the Israelites to enter into that formal agreement. And we're going to see that these preparations were extensive. In Exodus chapter 19, verse 10, we read, "And the Lord said unto Moses, Go ye unto the people, and sanctify them today and tomorrow, and let them wash their clothes, and be ready against the third day, for the third day the Lord will come down in the sight of all the people upon Mount Sinai." Now, this third step required Moses to do three things to prepare Israel to enter into a formal agreement with God. The first thing is that Moses told Israel to get cleaned up. Clean up yourselves. In other words, cease your ordinary pursuits. Or in a word, we would say today, consecrate. So Moses was instructing the nation of Israel to make a consecration in this first preparatory step. The second preparatory step is in Exodus chapter 20, verses 1 through 17, which we will not read. But in this, in these verses, we see that Moses gave Israel sort of a condensed summary of the terms of the Old Law Covenant. We frequently refer to this as the Ten Commandments. Now, one thing we want to notice about the Ten Commandments is that they are not, the Decalogue is not the entire law of God. It's merely an outline of the full law of God. It's kind of like the handout for these remarks that we have today. The handout is an overview of our remarks, but it certainly doesn't contain all the details. And that was the function that the Decalogue stood for. God wanted it to be very clear to the nation of Israel that the Old Law Covenant would require Israel to do two main things. Not just two, but it kind of all boiled down to two main things. As Jesus very succinctly pointed out in Matthew 22, verses 36 to 40, where we read just in part, "Love God supremely and love your neighbor as yourself." And remember, he said, "On these two things hang all the law and the prophets." So the idea was that Moses was conveying the message to Israel that if they would do these two things, these two basic things, put God first and exercise the golden rule toward everybody else, they would be in full compliance with every detail that God would ask them to do. Now, the third thing that Moses had to do to prepare the Israelites to enter into a formal agreement with God is to give them the details of the law. Now, again, this was still not all the detail, but it was much more of the breadth of the detail. Now that Israel had the two-part summary of the law, love God supremely and love your neighbor as yourself, it was time to give them more details about what this agreement would consist of that they were about to enter into with God. We see this detail outlined for us in Exodus chapters 21, 22, and 23. In these chapters, we see that they reveal the Old Law Covenant had two main features. It had a moral feature, and it also had a ceremonial feature. Now, what's the difference? Well, the moral feature was Israel's code of conduct. The moral feature of the law regulated right and wrong behavior relative to God and also relative to man. The moral feature pertained to such things as personal injuries. What was the responsibilities of the Israelites if they injured somebody? Or what were the responsibilities relative to property damage if it occurred? Or what if slander were committed? Or lying? Or bribes? Or the treatment of foreigners? Or personal servitude? Or loans, or blasphemy, or idolatry. You know, all these things were part of this code of conduct that we call the moral feature of the law. In modern terms, we might liken Israel's moral law to the contents of man's civil and criminal codes by which we live in our cultures and in virtually every culture of the world. Now, the ceremonial feature, on the other hand, these features were typical of the prophetic features. They were the types or the typical features of the law. God used Israel as a type, as we know, to picture God's blessings both to the church and to the entire world of mankind. One of the most prominent ceremonial features of the law, of the Old Law Covenant, is the tabernacle, as Brother John mentioned in his remarks very briefly there this morning. The tabernacle design, the tabernacle functionality, was all part of the old law covenant that Israel was about to obligate itself to undertake to do. Another example of the ceremonial features of the old law covenant with which all of us are very familiar was the entire Sabbath system. We know the entire Sabbath system of the old law covenant pictured the restitution of all things. Now, with these three preparatory steps, God made sure that Israel was fully informed, and this was very important, that he wanted informed consent of the terms of the proposed old law covenant. He wanted to make sure that they were fully informed and aware. So he took the time to explain the offer. He respected the free will of the Israelites. And again, the old law covenant was an offer. It was not a unilateral imposition. And with these three preparatory steps, Israel was now ready to receive God's formal offer and also to respond to that offer in an intelligent way as opposed to an uninformed way. That brings us up to our fourth step in the formation of the old law covenant, is that God, again, through Moses, made the formal agreement offer to Israel, which we find in Exodus chapter 24, verse 3. And Moses came and told the people all the words of the Lord and all the judgments. With this formal covenant offer, God again had Moses reiterate the terms of that offer. So once again, it was very, very clear to them the contents of the agreement about which they were to enter. God reminded them of the incredible benefits of obedience. And he also reminded them of the dire consequences of the penalties for disobedience. The fifth step, step number 5 in the formation of the old law covenant, is that the Israelites, through Moses, accepted God's formal agreement offer, which again we find in the latter part of Exodus 24:3. And there we read, in part, all the people answered, all the words which the Lord has said, we will do. So here the Israelites as a nation accepted God's formal agreement offer. The old law covenant was what we call a bilateral agreement. What does bilateral mean? Well, bilateral means that this agreement, this arrangement, was formed through a mutual exchange of promises. It was not a hammer. It was not an imposition, but rather it was a mutual exchange of promises. God made a promise to Israel, which was our fourth step in the formation of this agreement, and Israel then made a reciprocal promise, as we just read, to God, which was our fifth step that we just took a look at. The sixth step, step number 6 in the forming of the old law covenant, is that Moses sealed the old law covenant with blood, with animal blood. We read of this in Exodus 24, verses 5 to 8, and those verses tell us that the blood of the covenant was the burnt offering blood and also the peace offering blood. The Apostle Paul helps us to understand more clearly what this consisted of in Hebrews chapter 9, verse 19. Paul there clarifies that this event of sealing the old law covenant with blood meant that it was sealed with the blood of both calves and goats. Not just calves, not just bullocks, but bullocks and goats together sealed the old law covenant. Now, this step of blood application was designed to officially affirm or ratify the formal agreement between God and Israel. You know, the old law covenant was designed to give eternal human life. And we know that life is represented in the blood. That's why the blood was used to seal the old law covenant, because now it represented life. It represented the life that was available through that old law covenant in exchange, of course, for perfect obedience. The burnt offering blood that Moses refers to here showed Israel that acceptable blood was sufficient to atone or pay for their sins. But the peace offering blood showed Israel that acceptable blood was sufficient to reconcile them for the ensuing year. The people allowed themselves to be sprinkled as a part of this affirmation, meaning that they officially committed themselves. They officially submitted themselves to the terms and conditions of the old law covenant. So by sprinkling the altar and sprinkling the people, the old law covenant was now sealed. What do we mean by sealed? We mean that it was affirmed. We mean that it was ratified. We mean that it's now in full force and effect. We mean that it's now functioning. It's no longer just a piece of paper. It's now literally something that's alive. It's a living agreement. The seventh step in forming the Old Law Covenant is that God reduced the Old Law Covenant to writing. Exodus 24:12. This verse tells us that God recorded the Old Law Covenant on two stone tablets. Moses was to use these tablets to teach Israel. So the tablets were a teaching tool. Moses could point to these two tablets and say to Israel, "This is God's law. This is what you agreed to. This is a summary of what you agreed to." We now reach the addendum step in the formation of the Old Law Covenant, which was the rewriting of the agreement. Now, while Moses was in Mount Sinai or Mount Horeb getting God's stone tablets, Israel breached the Old Law Covenant through adultery, as we read in Exodus chapter 32. Moses observes the adultery and does what? He immediately breaks the stone tablets, symbolizing Israel's breach of the agreement that they had just now entered into. The ink wasn't even dry, so to speak, on the contract before they had actually breached it. In Exodus chapter 34, verses 1 to 9, we see that God instructed Moses to chisel out the exact same Decalogue as was on the first set of stone tablets. Exodus chapter 34:10 tells us exactly why God told Moses, rather than God himself, to make these new stone tablets. In essence, God said to Moses, "I'm going to make this new covenant with you, Moses. Through you, I am going to do great and marvelous and unprecedented things among all people." So we see in Exodus chapters 35 through 40 that God instructed Moses to build the tabernacle in accordance with the blueprints given to Mount Horeb, as Brother John mentioned earlier today. Now, once the tabernacle was constructed, Moses was to take these newly stoned, these most recently hewn stone tablets, and he was to place these re-inscribed stone tablets in the Ark of the Covenant. Why did God make the Old Law Covenant? We know, at the very best, it seems like it was a pointless agreement. God knew very well that Israel was a nation of sinners. He knew very well that they could never live up to, they could never get eternal life under this covenant. There's a startling statement in reprint 4370, which says, and we quote in part, "God never intended that they," the nation of Israel, "should be benefited by this covenant," end of quote. God never intended that they should benefit from this covenant? Then why make it? Well, at best, we said it was a pointless agreement because they could never live up to it and thereby gain its benefits, its privileges. But at the worst, it seemed like the Old Law Covenant was a harmful, a detrimental agreement to Israel. Why? Because it cursed them. It seems like Israel was destined from day one to reap only the breach of contract penalties from the covenant. Remember, every covenant has benefits for compliance, and every covenant has penalties for disobedience or noncompliance. Let's take a look at just a few examples of the penalties for noncompliance of the Old Law Covenant that were written into this agreement. Penalty number one. We can call this or label this as national suffering at the hands of national enemies. Deuteronomy 28:15. And there we read, "But it shall come to pass, if thou wilt not hearken unto the voice of the Lord thy God, to observe to do all his commandments and his statutes, which I command thee this day, this, that all these curses shall come upon thee and overtake thee." Interestingly, as we see Moses in verses 15 through 68, almost the entire chapter of Deuteronomy chapter 28, we see in these verses that Moses kind of itemizes the predicted curses that would come upon Israel as a result of their disobedience. And he sets these forth in rather plain detail. We're just going to kind of skip across a few of these as we get down through. We're not going to read the verses. We're just going to touch on the actual penalties themselves. One of the first penalties we see was national vexation. They would just become vexed. We see drought mentioned. We also see the diaspora, the scattering of the Israeli people all over the globe, the eviction from their land, international vilification, worldwide anti-Semitism, Gentile oppression, national annihilation by a foreign nation, which turned out to be the Romans, living in constant fear of their lives, things getting so bad that they desired to be dead, implying atrocities like the Holocaust was in their future. The pages of Israel's history, friends, certainly show that God is a faithful keeper of all of the terms of his agreements. Penalty number two we might characterize or label as individual suffering, even though there was certainly individual suffering under the national part of our comments. We think there was even more suffering on an individual level. Israel not only suffered as a nation, they suffered individually, such as we see in Galatians chapter 5, verse 1, where Paul there refers to the old law covenant as the, quote, yoke of bondage. No matter how hard that Israel tried, their own works were unable to free them from its crushing weight. Romans chapter 7, verses 9 and 10, Paul there says, for I was alive without the law once, but when the commandment came, sin revived, and I died, and the commandment which was ordained to life I found to be unto death. So what's Paul saying here in Romans chapter 7 about the old law covenant, which he there refers to as the commandment? Before the old law covenant was given, Israel had a hope of eternal life, and they had that hope of eternal life under the marvelous terms of the Abrahamic covenant. In thee and thy seed shall all the families of the earth be blessed. But once the old law covenant was entered into, once the old law covenant was added to the Abrahamic covenant, and once that covenant was breached, Israel then was without any hope of eternal life. In brief, in Romans chapter 7, Paul is calling the old law covenant, he's essentially calling that covenant a killer, because it contractually killed Israel's future hopes of life. In James chapter 2, verse 10, we see another aspect of this individual suffering. James there says, for whosoever shall keep the whole law and yet offend in one point, he is guilty of all. James points out so beautifully that the old law covenant was totally unforgiving. There was no room, none, for error or for violation. The least little infraction of the old law covenant brought on Israel the full penalties of the law that were addressed to such a violation. We might say, in our terms today, the old law covenant had a zero tolerance policy toward sin. And it didn't matter whether that sin occurred through weakness or through ignorance or through intent or negligence or whatever. It was unforgiving. So when we look down through it so far, we see it looks like the old law covenant was a colossal mistake to enter into a perfect agreement with an imperfect nation. But we all know that God doesn't make mistakes. He's not a sadist. He wasn't out to see how much Israel, the nation of Israel, could suffer. So why is it then that the old law covenant was made? There are perhaps many reasons, but we are going to suggest for today's lesson that God had four reasons for making the old law covenant. He had four purposes, four goals in mind. Each purpose advanced God's plan of salvation that was expressed in God's original Abrahamic covenant, to which the old law covenant was an addition. As we go through each of these four, which we are going to look at in some detail, we're going to see that as we go, each one becomes exceedingly important as in accomplishing or effectuating God's plan of salvation. God's first purpose in the old law covenant was to morally elevate Israel above other nations. And we see this in Deuteronomy chapter 4, verse 8. And there we read, and what nation is there so great that has statutes and judgments so righteous as all this law which I, Moses, set before you this day? Notice how erudite, notice how elevating this is that Moses puts this to them. Well, that was early in Israel's career under the old law covenant, very early in Deuteronomy 4, 8. But 40 years later, Israel, 40 years after they breached their covenant with God, Moses urged them to still try to obey the covenant in which they had entered with God. And we see this in Deuteronomy chapter 28, verse 1. And there we read in part, if thou hearken diligently unto the voice of thy Lord, the Lord thy God will set thee on high above all nations of the earth, and all these blessings shall come on thee. But why? Why urge natural Israel to live up to a broken agreement, an agreement that they had breached 40 years earlier, because trying to live up to God's standard, reaching for that standard, always having that platitude before them, even though their efforts would be imperfect, would have a sanctifying influence on them as a nation. It would keep Israel from being morally degraded like the heathen nations around them. Trying to keep God's law would tend to keep fleshly Israel a little closer to God. And that's very important in God's plan of salvation. Why? Because we think that the nation of Israel has a very important role to play in God's plan of salvation for the world. So staying closer to God, which is what the old law covenant tended to encourage, staying closer to God would make natural Israel more ready for their role in God's earthly kingdom. God's second purpose in making the old law covenant is that he intended to be a type of the new law covenant. What we're saying here is that the old law covenant is a teacher. Maybe more properly, we might call the old law covenant an illustrator, which of course is just a different way of teaching, teaching through illustration. In Hebrews chapters verses 8 and 9, we are taught there that the old law covenant illustrates the operations and the functions of the new law covenant. Going back to Deuteronomy chapter 10, referring to the old law covenant, Deuteronomy chapter 10, verses 1, 2, and 4, we read there in part, "The Lord said unto me, Moses, hew thee two tables of stone like unto the first, and I will write on the tables the words that were in the first tables which thou breakest. And he wrote on the tables according to the first writing, the Ten Commandments." Now, the first two tables of stone, as we mentioned, represented the old law covenant. The second set of tables represent the new law covenant. Now, there's one thing we want to note here, and that is that the laws or the terms of the new law covenant are the same as the old law covenant. Remember, in both cases, it was God's perfect law. God's law wasn't the problem, as we all know. The first set of these tables was inscribed by the finger of God, as we read in Exodus 31. But the second set of these tables was inscribed by Moses, as we read in Exodus chapter 34. Now, if we want to learn more about the new law covenant, we need to learn more about the old law covenant. We need to learn more about its law, its mediator, the process of mediation, its sacrifices, the sealing blood, the significance of the thunder and the lightning, and the significance of the fact that this agreement was made in a mountain, Mount Horeb or Mount Sinai. We need to learn more about its respect for free will, its heart-transforming instruction, its blessings as well as its penalties, its bilateral nature, the fact that it was formed by a mutual exchange of promises between God and Israel. There is so much that the old law covenant illustrates that gives us a more perfect understanding of the new law covenant, and that's what God intended. Deuteronomy chapters 10 through 19 show us much of what the world is going to need to do under the new law covenant. And also, the ceremonial features of the old law covenant have assisted and continue to assist the church greatly during the gospel age. For example, the sacrifice of the tabernacle arrangement, the entire tabernacle arrangement, the idea of understanding sacrifice, the concept of understanding what it means to be atoned or the atonement. All these things were pictured beautifully in the Old Law Covenant and continue to be quite a help, an assistance, an aid to the new creation. For example, in Hebrews chapter 9, verse 19, this text teaches us that the sealing or the activation of the old law covenant required the death of bulls and goats, not just bulls, as we mentioned earlier. Now, the old law covenant illustrates Paul's statement in Hebrews 9:23 that it requires the better sacrifices, plural, not singular, better sacrifices to seal or to activate the new law covenant. The new law covenant is sealed with what Paul calls the blood of the covenant. The blood of the covenant, the sealing or the activating blood, includes the ransom sacrifice, the ransom merit of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. But that's not all that the blood of the covenant includes. The blood of the covenant also includes all the sacrificial sufferings of the Christ, head and body. Hebrews 10:29 teaches us that the blood of the covenant sanctified Jesus. But Jesus was perfect, so why did he need to be sanctified? Well, Paul in Hebrews 10:29 is talking about perfecting Jesus not as a human being, but rather he's talking about sanctifying Jesus or perfecting him as a new creature. Sanctification means to make pure, to make holy. And since Jesus' flesh was already perfect, sanctification means his perfection as a new creature. Remember, the captain of our salvation was made perfect through the things that he suffered. The blood of the covenant that sanctified Jesus that Paul talks about in Hebrews 10:29 was his sacrificial sufferings that perfected him, that crystallized his character as a new creature. Similarly, with respect to the church, we find Paul also talking about the blood of the covenant in Hebrews chapter 13, verses 20 and 21. And there we learn that the blood of the covenant represents our perfection as new creatures, not our justification. The blood of the covenant that sanctifies us that Paul talks about in Hebrews 13, 20 and 21 is not talking about our justification. It's talking about our sanctification. It's talking about our perfection as new creatures. Reprint 4495, and there we quote in part, "The blood of the covenant refers not to the perfecting of the flesh. It refers to us as new creatures. It is the sacrificing with him which will make us perfect as new creatures." End of quote. So the blood of the covenant includes our sanctification. It includes our sacrificial sufferings. It includes our developmental experiences that together operate to perfect us as members of the new creation. Until the Christ is fully perfected through suffering, there is no mediator qualified to serve the new law covenant. Reprint 4354, it's 4354, and there we quote in part, "Jesus will seal or sprinkle the new covenant with the blood of both of the sacrifices, the meritorious blood of the antitypical bullock, our Lord, our Redeemer, and also the blood of his members, the church, the antitype of the goat." End of quote. God's third purpose in giving the old law covenant is that it prepared a few natural Israelites to accept Jesus. We find this referred to by the Apostle Paul in Galatians 3:24. "Wherefore the law," and here he's referring to the old law covenant, "was our schoolmaster to bring us unto Christ, that we might be justified by faith." You know, to every humble Israelite, the old law covenant highlighted their inability to live up to God's law. The old law covenant showed humble Israelites that they needed help. They needed a savior. They couldn't save themselves. They needed a liberator from the oppression of sin and death under which they labored. They needed a Messiah. And that's what the old law covenant taught them. It taught them about what they could not do and the fact that they needed help from elsewhere. It showed them. The old law covenant showed these few humble natural Israelites that only a perfect man, only one who was not of Adamic stock, could keep God's law. So the old law covenant prepared this handful of humble Jews for the high calling. And these few included the existing faithful Jews, such as the apostles, as well as those who received John's baptism, which we know was designed. It was a baptism of repentance. It was a baptism that encouraged the Israelites to make a fresh commitment to live up to the terms and conditions of the old law covenant, to which they had sort of walked away and ignored. But John's baptism was to try to bring them back into harmony with the old law covenant in terms of the ones that he baptized. In their hearts, these few humble Israelites were fully obeying the law of God. In their hearts, not actually, because we know they were not perfect and not able to do that in actuality, but in their hearts, they were fully obeying the law of God. These faithful Jews studied the old law covenant. And why was that important for them to study and to stay in touch with the old law covenant? Is because they were looking for the Messiah, and the Messiah was pictured in the ceremonial features of the old law covenant. So when Christ the Savior arrived, they recognized him. Why did they recognize him? Because they saw him as they studied the old law covenant. They saw the Messiah in that covenant, and they were ready to receive him. Remember that marvelous statement that we read of in John chapter 1:41, early on in Jesus' ministry. "We have found the Messiah." How did they know that? How did they know to make that statement? Because when Jesus showed up, his actuality, his actual personality matched that which they had been studying under the terms of the old law covenant. They were able to connect the dots, so to speak, and recognize him as the Messiah. God's fourth purpose in the Old Law Covenant is that it provided a legal basis for the ransom price to be an asset. This may be the most obscure of the four reasons that God made the Old Law Covenant. So it's going to take us a little time to explain or work down through this one. First of all, what is an asset? Well, an asset, quite simply, is something of value. It's anything can be an asset, anything of value that is available to achieve one or more purposes. And those purposes can be either for oneself or for others. Now, this asset is Jesus' absolute right to live on the earth forever. We're going to call this life rights, one set of life rights. But we're going to add something to what we ordinarily associate with that phrase. We're going to call it one set of post-mortem life rights, post-mortem human life rights. Now, this one set of post-mortem life rights is the ransom price given by the man Jesus and by him only. Jesus is now a divine being, but he still owns this asset, this right to live on the earth forever as a man. Jesus uses this asset not for himself, but for two critical things in the advancement of God's plan of salvation. First of all, he uses that ransom price asset to justify the Spirit begotten during the gospel age, during the Christian age. Later on, he uses that very same asset to actually purchase Adam and the world. Now, exactly what is it that made Jesus' post-mortem life rights an asset? What's the technical legal basis for it? We suggest that it's the Old Law Covenant. We believe that this fourth purpose is ostensibly God's most important reason for making the Old Law Covenant. We want to go through these four steps so we can see how Jesus, the sacrifice of Jesus' life, actually became an asset that could be used first for the church and eventually for the world of mankind. The first step in seeing how the ransom price given by our Lord Jesus became an asset is to see that eternal human life is the ultimate prize that was offered by the Old Law Covenant. We read of this very specifically in Leviticus chapter 18, verses 4 and 5. And there we read in part, I am the Lord your God. You shall therefore keep my statutes and my judgments, which if a man do, he shall live in them. I am the Lord. Now, Moses is not the only one who made this statement, because we have Ezekiel, we have Paul, and Jesus all confirm Moses' statement that the Old Law Covenant guaranteed eternal human life to the obedient. And we would refer you to the highlighted scriptures on your outline in Ezekiel, Romans, Galatians, and Luke. The second step in seeing how the ransom price of our Lord Jesus became an asset is to see how Jesus qualified to get the prize of eternal human life. In Galatians chapter 4, verse 4, we read, God sent forth his son, made of a woman, made under the law, made here under the Old Law Covenant. Since Jesus was born of an Israelite woman, he was automatically, at birth, a party to the covenant, to the agreement to which God and Israel had entered. And as a party to that Old Law Covenant, Jesus was contractually qualified to get the prize of life that was offered by that contract. If he was not a party to it, he could have never gotten the benefit of it. But he was a party to it because of being a member of the nation of Israel. The third step in seeing how the ransom price became an asset is to see that Jesus fulfilled the moral feature of the Old Law Covenant that guaranteed life. Jesus not only complied with the Old Law Covenant, it's important to recognize that he fulfilled the Old Law Covenant. He earned everything that the Old Law Covenant offered by way of a benefit, a blessing. In Romans chapter 10, verse 4, we read, for Christ is the end of the law, referring to the Old Law Covenant, for righteousness to everyone that believeth. Now, the word end, E-N-D, in Romans 10:4 is the Greek word telos. It reminds us of the prefix like telescope. It means goal. It means fruition. It means fulfillment. Jesus fulfilled the Old Law Covenant by his obedience. We quote from Question Book, page 167, and we quote, when our Lord, by obedience to the law, captured the prize of eternal life, he took away all the value. End of quote. What does it mean to take away all the value? Well, taking away all the value is what it means to fulfill the old law covenant. It's not just compliance with it. It's not just obedience to it. It's fulfillment of it. Jesus earned everything that the old law covenant had to give, which was eternal life and all of the benefits, all of the blessings that would be associated with perfect life upon the earth. Leviticus 18, 4 and 5 that we read a few moments ago says that the old law covenant guaranteed eternal life to the one who would comply with all of its requirements. In reprint 5046, we quote, in part, "The law covenant guaranteed life to only one man," end of quote. Obviously, Jesus was that one man. Remember, Leviticus 18, 4 and 5 says, if you obey, if a man, it didn't say if men or many men, it just says, if a man do, he would live. So we see this concept that's set forth in reprint 5046 directly supported and established in Leviticus 18. Our fourth step in how the ransom price became an asset is to see that Jesus made a covenant to sacrifice his earthly life. A key part of Jesus' covenant was his commandment to never use these life rights for himself. The life rights asset that he would gain under the old law covenant would be used solely for the benefit of others. Reprint 53:42. When he, Jesus, was raised from the dead, he still had a right to that earthly life, with the understanding, however, that he would not use it for himself. These four steps, or component parts, enable Jesus' sacrifice to become an asset. I want to quote three different articles here, reprint articles, 46:67. And there we quote, "Having fulfilled the old law covenant and laid down his life, our Lord had the human life, the earthly life and earthly rights to dispose of." This article clearly explains that the old law covenant is what made Jesus' sacrificed life a post-mortem asset. Reprint 53:42, where we quote, "His, the man Jesus' life, was not taken from him. It was laid down voluntarily. He laid it down that it might become an asset in the hands of divine justice, so that when the time should come, he, the divine Jesus, might use that asset for mankind." And finally, reprint 5046, "He, the divine Jesus, holds this right to human life as an asset, his legally and not as a gift." Now let's probe this post-mortem idea a little further by contrasting the death of one of Adam's children with Jesus' death. What happens when a member of the condemned Adamic race dies? Well, that deceased person simply enters into a state of oblivion. It's a state of non-existence. When that person dies, he has no guarantee of eternal human life. He simply waits for a call from the grave. His death does not leave him with any post-mortem rights that he could use to benefit someone else. As we read in Psalms chapter 49, verse 7, that none of them can by any means redeem his brother, nor give to God a ransom for him. But the sharp contrast with the Lord Jesus, who died, was born and died under the old law covenant, the result is totally different. Jesus was a perfect man under the covenant. He obeyed every requirement of that covenant. And as long as he obeyed, the old law covenant guaranteed him the right to keep on living forever on the earth. But friends, here's the pivotal question. What happened to Jesus when he died under the old law covenant without a cause? What happened to his God-given guarantee to keep living on the earth forever as a man? What happened to that guarantee? The shorter answer is nothing happened to it. The legal right to keep living as a man survived his death. That legal right existed at his death, it existed at his resurrection, and that right still exists to this day. Reprint 53:42. When he, the divine Jesus, was raised from the dead, he still had a right to that earthly life. End of quote. So even though the man Jesus is dead, his post-mortem right to live forever as a man still exists as an asset. The reason for the existence of this post-mortem right is the old law covenant. Jesus' death did not revoke this right. It did not in any way alter the right that he was guaranteed by his faithfulness under the old law covenant. If there was no old law covenant, Jesus could not have given a post-mortem life right to use to benefit mankind. Now, friends, we don't want to be misunderstood here. The old law covenant is not what made Jesus perfect. It didn't perfect him. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 5 is very clear. that God is the one who made Jesus perfect. God created the perfect humanity of the Lord Jesus, not the old law covenant. The old law covenant did not make the ransom price. But what the old law covenant did do was to make the ransom price a post-mortem asset, something that Jesus would have to use after he died as a man. So how does Jesus' post-mortem life right asset operate to give life to the world? The answer is that it's one of two essential components of the blood that seals or activates the new covenant. The sealed or activated new covenant is the means, it's the only means whereby the world can get life. And the two components of the blood that seals the new covenant are, first of all, the ransom price. This was Jesus' post-mortem life rights asset that we've been talking about. And also the sin offering, or what we might more accurately describe as the results of the gospel age sin offering. It takes both. It takes both the ransom price and it takes the results of the gospel age sin offering of the Christ head and body to fully restore life to the world. Let's look at each of these two components briefly. First, as to the ransom price asset. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 19, we read that God was in Christ reconciling the world unto himself, not imputing their trespasses unto them, but the implication is imputing the trespasses unto Jesus. So here Paul is suggesting that the death sentence is lifted off of Adam, and it's transferred onto Jesus' post-mortem life rights asset. Volume 5, page 455. Says very plainly that the ransom price is the blood that seals or activates the new law covenant. But reprint 53:42 adds to that and teaches us that the sealing blood includes Jesus using his life rights asset to purchase the world. So when Jesus buys the world, he substitutes his post-mortem life rights asset for Adam's forfeited life. At that point, Adam and his children are free to be resuscitated and otherwise freed from Adam's sentence. However, the application of the ransom price by itself does not automatically perfect the restitution class. Offering the world eternal life not only requires the ransom price blood to be used to legally buy them off of death row, but the offering of the world of eternal life requires the sin offering blood, the sacrifice of 144,001 humans. 144,001 humans must submit themselves to the sacrificial sufferings to develop and qualify them to be the mediator. As we said earlier, in Hebrews chapters 10 and 13 teach that the blood of the covenant includes the results of these sufferings, both as to Jesus and as to the church, because only a fully qualified mediator can get the world back to perfection so that they can receive eternal life. Leviticus 17:11 teaches plainly that eternal life is in the blood, the better blood. It's in the ransom and sin offering together. It takes both Jesus' ransom price and the sin offering sacrifice of the Christ to activate the new law covenant. The life that is represented in that blood is thereupon transferred to and represented in the new covenant. Reprint 49:06. At that time, when the new law covenant is sealed, is the context here, the right to human life will have passed out of the hands of our Lord as Redeemer, and with all will thenceforth be represented in the covenant, which is the new covenant itself, which guarantees all things that God declared that man should have. So, what's the plain, simple statement about why that the blood of the Christ is used to seal or activate the new covenant? The answer is, if anyone wants life, they must join in and obey the new law covenant program that's administered by the divine mediator. Well, let's summarize what we've been saying just in the last moment or two here. The old law covenant is important. It's far more important than we might ordinarily be inclined to think. The old law covenant is not a benign or an incidental footnote of ancient history. It's not something to be passed over lightly. We submit that the old law covenant is so important that without it, God's plan of salvation would not be accomplished. We note the following four aspects of God's plan of salvation and how the old covenant is vitally important to each aspect. First of all, the old law, God's plan of salvation can't be fulfilled by his design without natural Israel playing a prominent role, which the old law covenant helped to develop that nation. Second, the plan of salvation of God cannot be fulfilled without the new covenant, of which the old covenant was a very valuable teacher or illustrator. Third, God's plan of salvation cannot be fulfilled without the development of the gospel church. The old covenant was instrumental in creating the early church, the nucleus of the gospel church, to bring Jews to Christ. And the old law covenant has been essential in helping the gospel church to understand the critical features of God's plan, such as the tabernacle. And finally, God's plan of salvation cannot be accomplished without this thing called a post-mortem human life rights asset that Jesus has to use to both justify the church initially and purchase the world of mankind later on. We end with Galatians chapter 3, verse 19, which reads, "Wherefore then serveth the law," here referring to the old law covenant, "it was added because of transgressions, till the seed should come to whom the promise," that is to say the Abrahamic covenant, "was made." Brother Ed, over to you. Thank you.
Thank you, Brother Wes. Appreciated all the great detail. You covered so many points in such a short amount of time, and you did so well. It bears further personal study to really sink it in, but isn't it marvelous how God has all these interrelationships between the covenants and his people?
Gracious Father, we're so thankful once again that we are privileged to come into thy hallowed presence through our Lord and Savior. So grateful that thou hast once again condescended unto us through thy word to show us the beauties of the plan of salvation and how the beauties of thy plan are so intricately woven in these wonderful types and pictures of the past and the nation of Israel and all the details. We're so thankful, Father, that we see so many confirmations throughout the Bible of thy revealed intent to bless all the families of the earth. We're particularly thankful of being able to see how the old law covenant that was so carefully detailed by thy grace and by thy overruling providence, and how that is such an important and critical part to the advancement of thy wonderful plan of salvation. Father, help us to imbibe more and more of thy spirit. Help us to be more and more careful in the footstep in following the footsteps of our master. For anything thought or said or done during this past hour in particular that was out of harmony or displeasing, please overrule it to thy name's glory and to our growth and maturity in Christ. We think of our brethren at this time, particularly those in special need. Bless them in accordance with thy wisdom through Christ. Amen.